promised, Psalm 53. If you want to turn there, if you're not already there, begin and finish actually probably this short psalm of David. It's only six verses, but packs a wallop. It's going to sound very familiar to you, and we'll talk about that a little bit later as to give you just a plug as to try to figure out where you've heard it before, maybe not just because you've read Psalm 53, but there should be some familiarity to what we read. So let's read that together, and then we'll begin to discuss and to learn from God what he has to say for us in Psalm 53. Mine has a title above it, The Folly of the Godless and the Restoration of Israel. It's not part of the canon. It's not part of what God has told people to put down. That's just the title those who edited this Bible put together. But this next part is part of the canon. It is part of the scripture. And it says, to the chief musician, set to the Mahalath, contemplation of David. So it is a psalm of David and has a special instrument to accompany it. Then we begin reading in verse 1. It says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. And every one of them has turned aside, and they have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon God? There they are in great fear where no fear was, for God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you, and you have put them to shame because God has despised them. Verse 6, oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when God brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. If you would join me in prayer one more time as we begin to look at this great Psalm 53. Father God, we praise you again and we exalt your name. As my brother said, we enter into the throne room, and Lord, let us consider that and the seriousness of that as we approach you now, as your word's been presented to us, and we pray that the Holy Spirit would teach us. May our hearts be open and teachable, and may you be exalted with our obedience. We exalt your name, and we praise you, and we do that in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. As a child, I can remember being corrected by my parents, and that happened quite often, in case some of you wonder, there was quite a bit of correction that went on. And when my actions didn't meet exactly what they expected, when I wasn't doing what they told me to do, in other words, my dad would say something like, son, don't make me repeat myself. That was something I always knew, that if dad repeated himself and had to do that, that was serious. And if he did repeat himself, you better pay attention to what he said, because he's very serious about what he's going to do to you next if you don't listen to it. Well, that's a unique situation we find here in the Word of God. As I mentioned before, as a teaser, you've probably heard this before. We see a pattern here of the Word of God repeating itself, and we've seen that before. We talked about, for example, holy, 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 repeated three times, and we discussed previously, and more than just this service, but Stan's brought it out, we brought it out in Bible studies, that is to put emphasis on the holiness of God. Holy, 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 repeated, so that we understand God alone is holy. We have a very unique case here with Psalm 53, because our Heavenly Father has seen fit to put in Scripture almost an exact replica of Psalm 14. Psalm 53 and Psalm 14 are almost word for word the same psalm. And you may be thinking, why don't we just skip it? Then we've already been there. Well, God put it there, and he put it there for a reason. We don't skip one of the holies whenever we say holy, 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 so we won't skip this psalm. And we find it even a little bit more unique in the fact that it's not just an exact replica of 14 with the exception of a couple of words, but we also know that Paul repeated this portion of this in Romans 3. We've talked about the Roman road and salvation, and then that partial of Roman road, Paul repeats part of this Psalm 53 in Romans 3, verse 10. He says, as it is written, referring to this psalm, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is no one who does good, no, not one. So now you know where you've heard this before. It wasn't just repeated in another sermon. We've actually studied Psalm 14, and many times we've went through Romans, and Stan actually took us through the whole book of Romans recently. So there's some familiarity. So there's a reason for it to be there three times, not just because it needs to take up space, not because of any other reason than God saw fit that it was important that the people of God really understand what this is teaching. It's a very serious topic, and it is what many commentators call the foolish and the falling condition of man. And that's what we see here. Our study that we have not selected, this is not one that I've selected for you. This is not one that anyone in the church has said, hey, this is the sermon to preach. We have been led here through our going through the Psalms, our commitment to expository preaching, taking it chronologically as it's presented to us, verse by verse and chapter by chapter. Our study will include this time Psalm 53, Psalm 14, and Romans chapter 3, because it's all the same thing there in those areas. So at first glance, when we read through this, this appears to be a very negative theme to this psalm, and it is. But I want to direct our minds to consider that this very negative doctrine of man and lost in his sin, it has a very positive purpose if we apply this correctly. Our attention in this study should be drawn to really how great the distance is between God and man, and how great a need we have for salvation. That should be where our attention goes to in this. And our prayer should be that the teaching of the Holy Spirit would cause us to embrace the principles that are placed before us in the Scriptures, and that it would bring conviction to those who are lost, and that it would bring assurance to those of us who are saved. And so as we enter this time, that's what we should be looking at and considering. So as we look at this Psalm 53, the first thing that the psalm addressed is the foolishness of atheism. Look at verse 1. It says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. We spent some time on that in Psalm 14. And it merely is the same thing, that to live in the world that we live in, to look around and see all the beauty and all the order, and then to come to the conclusion that there is no God, is simply to declare oneself a fool. That's what it's saying. According to one of the commentaries that I read, it said that fools are people, it actually said persons because it's very old, it said are persons who deliberately choose stubborn and pernicious behavior. They choose it. The emphasis was on the choosing part of that. It really is just explaining that this type of abandonment of the thoughts of God or denial of the existence of God is a willful ignorance of God, that is setting your mind against God. Or that there is no God. That's why this psalm says that it's the fool says in his heart. It's an idea that involves more than just the thinking. It is something that involves the heart, the affections, and even the will of a person's affected here. So they say it not just in what they're thinking, but it is in the very heart or the core of who that person is. So in other words, atheism or denial of the existence of God is a choice that is willfully made by a fool. That's to sum it up. Romans 1 speaks to these who are called fools, and it describes them as those who suppress the truth about God. In Romans 1 verse 18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, and being understood by the things that are made, and even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. It's speaking to the same people. In other words, we see creation, we should know that there is a creator. Much like when we see an automobile, We say there must have been a manufacturer. We would not say, I do not believe that Ford Motor Company exists. I don't believe that it ever exists or that it's ever going to. Just don't believe that it exists. That would be suppressing the truth, and that would be foolish, right? We would agree with that. So that's what Paul's saying here. And the psalmist is saying here that to deny the existence of God, either by what they say or how they live, is to be foolish and to suppress the truth. We have to note that if you really think about it, or if you go and do some studying, that the ancient world, when this was written, really didn't have a lot of people that just completely denied the existence of God. They would acknowledge God. It just wasn't a lot of times the God of the Bible. So it wasn't like they professed to be, we just deny God like some people do today. And I would probably say that there's very few true atheists, because all of them, I think, believe in something. But most of the people, when this was written, believed in a God, and not just the one, and not the one of the Bible. And David's statement here about the fool who denies God would probably be more applicable to those that we call a practical atheist. I think we touched on that a little bit when we went through chapter 14 of the Psalms. And a practical atheist is just someone who really would never think of saying there is no God. They wouldn't intellectually deny that God exists, but they would allow no place for God in their lives, is basically what he's talking about. They're religious people. They're in churches. They're even serving in churches. And they would intellectually agree with the scripture and with the sermons and with the teaching, but practically their lives are not impacted by the word of God. And that's the people he's talking to here, these practical atheists. Paul told Timothy of these people when he called the people, his attention to the people who had a form of godliness but not denied the power of, in 2 Timothy 3. And it's, people want a prophecy these days. This is prophetic into what the end times would be like. And I'll read that section to you from 2 Timothy 3. In verse 1 it says, know this, that in the last day perilous times shall come. You've heard this. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, and unholy. These are the last times. We live in those. It goes on to say they're unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Verse 5, here is the hinge. It says, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. For these are the sort that creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sin, led astray by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth. That's a practical atheist. That's just the biblical definition of what a practical atheist is. They will act religious, but they will reject the power that can make them godly. And if you read it, it goes on to say, stay away from people like that. It says, abandon those. Ligonier had a good article on that I read about practical atheism. It says, what is deadly to the church, and I quote them, it says, it is when external forms of religion are maintained while their substance is discarded. This is what we call practical atheism, the article says. It says, practical atheism appears when we live as if there is no God. The externals continue, but God becomes the central thrust of devotion, but man becomes the central thrust of devotion as the attention of religious stuff, concerns, and all that shifts away from man's devotion to God to man's devotion to man and bypasses God. He says the ethic of Christ continues, but the superficial way, but in a superficial way, having been ripped from its supernatural, transcendent, and divine foundation, denying the power thereof. So simply put, and I can put it better in my words than I can Ligonier's words, is that David and Paul both are addressing people who act religious, but they deny the power of it and are unaffected by the word of God. That's who he's talking to. They're the ones that say there is no God. They're just going through the motions, so to speak. And he says that these effects of this practical atheism is so serious that he explains it this way in the second part of verse 1. He says, they are corrupt. They have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. David's linking this whole foolishness of denying God and living a life that is denying God, that has no place for God. And he says of the practical atheists, they're corrupt and they're doing abominable iniquity, and there's none that does good. Romans 10, we already read it already, agrees with that when it says, as it is written, there's none who understands, none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They've come together, all become unprofitable, and there's none who does good, no, not one. The Old Testament and the New Testament agree that the lost condition of man is presented here, and that's who we all are without God. All of us born this way. And this is not for us to beat ourselves up and walk around and saying, oh, I'm so unworthy, I'm so unworthy. What this teaching is that man on his own rejects God. That's simply put. This teaching should drive those who do not know God to their knees. And should drive those who know God to their knees as well in gratefulness and humbleness, thanking Him for His work, His sovereign work in their lives, actually. It's the same intention that you hear from a Southern Baptist preacher when he says you got to get people lost before you can get them saved. That's the whole thought process. Is there's many people who proclaim to be saved today, and you've talked to them, I've talked to them, and they say they're saved, but they've never felt in their heart that they needed to be saved from anything. They just add Jesus to another part of their life, and there's no thought of repentance, no thought of sin. They've just accepted Jesus. They've never come to a place where they understood just who they were before God. And that's what this psalm, Psalm 14, and basically all of Scripture projects, is that man needs God and can't find God on his own. Look back at our psalm. Verse 2 says, God looks down from heaven upon the children of men. He's looking at us, that all creation, all the people who've ever existed or ever will exist. And he's looking to see if there are any who understand or who seek after God. Verse 3 says, every one of them, this is the answer. What does he see? Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. And there is none who does good. What does God see when he looks down from heaven at mankind? The Bible answers that he sees humanity utterly corrupt and rebellious, rejecting him. David says this way, he puts it this way, he's turned aside or fallen away, or I think the King James says have gone back. The word means to deviate or to be disloyal, the word used there. The idea is that when God looks down at man, he sees man lost and rejecting him. And then we have to note that it's not that just God looks in one moment. He's not just seeing a fraction of time. As Mark brought up from our staff meeting last night, we learned that God is omniscient. He's everywhere. No place you can go. No time you can go. He's at all times and all places, all the same, in his fullness. So God's looking at all creation for all times. And what does he see? That's the picture. Does he see good people? No, he sees man without God lost in his sin. That's the picture painting here. His creatures have not obeyed him. They've all turned aside. That's the true meaning of what we read in Romans when it says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is the picture. This is the detailed picture. It's the detailed picture of what Isaiah 53:6 says, when we've all like sheep gone astray. This is what it's talking about. When God looks at man, all have rejected him. Everyone turned aside. Together become corrupt. None who does good. This is every man, every woman, every child that will ever live without God. This is what you will see. This is everyone born in sin. Everyone is at this point at one time before salvation. This is who we all are. And they're corrupt and unable to do good. Now we have a little problem there with good, because we see people doing good and we think, well, that's good. But we have to realize what God's good is. God is perfectly good. And everything that he does is good from a perfect sense, from a God sense. Everything that a lost person does is not good, period. That's the whole theme of this. You cannot do good with an unregenerate heart, because you have a different heart. You have a heart that is constantly rejecting God. And that's what he's saying here. David's statement here about this complete fallenness, some call it depravity, is so obvious. And it's echoed theme throughout the echoed theme throughout the Bible, and it gets rejected by a lot of people. The secular humanist will say that man's not depraved, he's good. Everybody's good. Left to their own, man will do right, we'll choose what's right. And that's just not what the Bible says. Others seem to believe that, and even preach it sometimes, that sin only refers to the surface imperfections that mankind has, and that if you just work on it, you can fix those things. Fixing the symptom and not fixing the disease. Fixing the outward appearance, but not fixing the heart of what's going on inside. Much of what they teach is stop doing this, stop doing that. Go to church and try to do better. Never addressing the fact that you may be lost and you're on your way to hell, and God will give you a new heart, a new nature, if you will trust Him, if you will repent and trust Him. That's the theme of Psalm 53, Psalm 14, and Romans 3. Saying that man altogether has become corrupt. There's none that do good. In other words, apart from God, every man is corrupt and hopelessly lost. I know that that's over and over again being said, but much of what's taught today doesn't line up with what the theme of this psalm is. And many people, and a lot of evangelical Bible-believing people, deny the truths that are contained within this psalm. And this teaching is uniform throughout the Scripture. Most of the teaching that you hear is that, and I was taught this, and many well-being people have taught this, and I was taught this, and I've had to unlearn this, that man is somehow not completely depraved like this, is not completely lost in his sin, that there's some good in him. And we've been taught that man is sick and man is weak. We've taught that man is going to be judged by God, which was truth, but we've also been taught, and I've had to unlearn this and continue to work at unlearning this, what the Free Will Baptists have really brought into a lot of our doctrine is that man's condition is not so bad that he does not possess the ability to change his mind about God and decide to do good and reach out to God. When this says there's none that seek after him, the Scriptures paint that opposite picture. There's nothing in us that's good. If we choose for God, the Bible says clearly in John 6:44, He chose us. Mark said, He loved us first before we loved Him. We couldn't love Him before that. That's what the Scripture is saying. When God looked down from heaven and saw man apart from God, there was none that do good at any time. Not looking all the way down with foreknowledge or looking all the way back or any other way of looking at it. The theme is man could not find God apart from God. And it's hard to unlearn when you're taught stuff like that, because we want to lean on that. We're taught that that's the only way that it could be fair, and that's not the case. The Bible teaches us something different, and it's repeated all through the Psalms. We have three instances here where it's repeated in a very serious way for us to look at. So we resolve that when God looks down at mankind, He doesn't see people that are doing their best to try to find Him or somehow trying to find within themselves the good that's in them that they might reach out to God. He says He looks down and He sees none of them looking for Him or seeking Him altogether, everyone gone astray. A lot of times, and I know that I'm this way, I hear stuff like that, and I remember the first time I heard it, rejecting it and saying that's just wrong, it's not what I was taught. But then I was found out that it's very dangerous, and I found out the error, it's a great error also, not just dangerous, to dismiss the truth of the Word of God. And we can't be mistaken that our very salvation may even depend on what we think of the Scriptures. And I'm not saying that Scripture teaches with all this that man is worthless. This is not a picture of the worthlessness of God, but simply that this Scripture is teaching that man on his own is morally corrupt and will not seek God. It is God who seeks man. And that's not said here, but it's implied here that it's not man seeking God, but God seeking man. Luke 19:10 really shows us the worthiness of man, and this is where we find the value here in mankind, that It says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's the good news of hope of the psalmist when he says in verse 6 here, the very last sentence of this psalm, he says, oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when God brings back the captivity of his people, that Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Basically, what he's saying here is that knowing that man is depraved, and we've spent a lot of time talking about just how sinful man is and hopeless he is, David looks to God for his salvation in the very last verse. The good news. We got 5 verses of this is who we are, 1 verse of that God can save. That's what he means there in the verse when he says Israel will come out of Zion, that salvation will come out of Zion. That is, we learned in a few psalms ago, Zion is the dwelling place of God. He's looking to God only for salvation, not from something within himself or within the people, that they might find something within them, that they might reach out and take hold of God or believe in God, but that God moves on them and then they believe. And David places all his hopes in that day. It says when he brings the captivity, his people back, and that's a New King James and a King James wording of that. It actually would read literally when God restores the fortunes of his people, for then they will be glad, it says. And that glad day that he's talking about is actually prophesying about Jesus. He uses the mountaintop of Zion as a place as an example here. Would it come out of Zion? Because the sacrifices that were made there for sin taught the people in the Old Testament to look for a Savior who would die for them and have a substitutionary death for them and would cleanse them from their sin. In the New Testament, John the Baptist saw the day of Jesus, the same day, and he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's the good news that we're driven to when we see this psalm and we're driven to this deep depravity and this lostness of mankind without God. It drives us to the good news of Jesus Christ. And through the conviction of the Holy Spirit, we're drawn to repentance and trust in Christ. And it's only then that we can be washed clean and experience the gladness that he's talking about. Then they will be glad of God's restoring the mercy. It's only those people who have renounced all hope in themselves of finding God on their own and placing their trust solely in the grace of God through Jesus Christ that are saved. The one thing that you can come out of this sermon, and I've heard somebody say this, and I don't know who to give credit to because this is not original to me, but sometimes Scripture is very dark and sometimes Scripture is very hard for us to understand and hard for us to get our grips around it, and it wounds us deeply. And I think it may have been Stephen Lawson that said, God wounds us that he might heal us. God slays us with his word that he might raise us up to eternal life with Christ. That's like what I said earlier, that you have to be lost before you can be saved. People will not be saved, and they don't think they need to be saved from anything. And what this psalm points out to us, and what it's pointed out in Psalm 14, Psalm 53, and then in Romans, is the fact that we need a Savior. And without him, we have absolutely nothing but our sin. And that's where we remain. That's why we gather together, to give praise to him for that. We don't come to get what we can get. He's already given it to us. He's given us eternal life. We gather together to praise him for what he's done for us, for what he's already given us. And that's why we're here. Let's pray.